Well, good morning.
Good morning.
It's good to see you all. As been said, it's glad to see some of you back that's been out, some in the hospital, different places. So it's good to see you back. And we also have others out. So remember, when you think about them that you don't see, there's sickness and mourning and a number of things going on. So please keep that in mind. Please take your Bible this morning and turn to where we are. John. Turn to John. And chapter 2 as we continue last Sunday and then this Sunday, picking up verses 12 through 25 today. So please open that. If you don't have one, then you get your cell phones, fine. But I want you to see the scriptures. I like to read verses 12 through 25. And then after that, a little childish illustration. And then I'm going to take the text. And I believe this is what the Lord's led me to do. We'll take each verse and just make some explanations for that and then some applications and close up with some more applications for us as a body. That's what I would like to do as the Spirit of God leads me. So let me pray for us, and then we'll read the scriptures. Father, it is very good to be able to call you our Father, and especially because of the work of the Holy Spirit in us and the fact that He does dwell within us and He is active and desires to speak. Would you do this? Would you take us and open our ears to hear what the Spirit has to say? Yes, I'd like to be able to speak a little, but it really doesn't matter about what I speak. More about what you speak, because you're the one that counts. So help me to try to encourage your people, as the Scripture says, which has application to any message. Reprove, rebuke, and exhort. That's your work. So I trust you today for every word that I have to say. But mainly, I ask for your word to do its work. Because there's the promise that it would not return void. So I commit this into your hands and my life into your hands and our lives into your hands. In Jesus' name, amen. Beginning with verse 12, as you remember what we were in last week, and I'll allude to that later, but I'll read the text first and then set the grounds for what we want to talk about. After this, he went down to Capernaum with his mother and his brothers and his disciples, and they stayed there a few days. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to the temple. In the temple, he found those who were selling oxen and sheep, and ESV says pigeons or doves, birds, and the money changers sitting there, and making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen, and he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables, and he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Do not make my Father's house a house of trade. His disciples remembered that it was written, zeal for your house will consume me. So the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? Jesus answered them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. The Jews then said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and will you raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking about the temple of his body. When therefore he was raised from the dead, the disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the word that Jesus had spoken. Now, when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, Many believed in his name when they saw the signs that he was doing. But Jesus, on this part, did not entrust himself to them, because he knew all men and needed no one to bear testimony about man, for he himself knew what was in man. Trust the Holy Spirit to work what he would do in our hearts as we look through these scriptures and make sense of them. My silly childish illustration is at this point. Okay? I've been thinking about it all week, waiting to come and tell you what I've been thinking about after reading this. So, can you just imagine this? Just imagine it, okay? The announcements have been made. The emails have been sent from the church office. The church sign even says it. Everyone is invited to attend our annual Easter worship service. The meeting will begin at 10:30 in the worship center. And as you enter the parking lots, you could park over here, and as you enter and as you get out of your car and start towards this worship center here, sort of the center of the building, you hear stuff. You hear a lot of talking and laughing, and a lot of stuff doesn't sound right. And as you enter either side, you see these booths have been set up, and they're roped off. Some of them's in rooms, and some of them's in the fellowship hall, and they got sections, and there's all kinds of things for sale. Furniture is all used. Clothes, toys, and stuff. And it's all in categories. And you're like, and everybody is here, and the place is full, and they've come from everywhere. And they're packed in. And also, you notice some tables are set up. And there's people at the tables, and they got change stacked up and bills, and they're making change. People's buying stuff. You know, the church, Macedonia, has sponsored this. It needs money to pay the bills, help missionaries, pay taxes, whatever it needs. All this is going on, and you're trying to make your way to the worship center. And you're like, can you imagine this silly little illustration? How would you feel? What would be going through your mind? And I'd throw another note in. Let's just say you did make it in here, and all of that's going on out there. We might drown out a little of it with some loud singing, but all of a sudden we've come to a place now of worship. And all we can hear is what's going on out there. And you can imagine. I don't think it's a person in here that's not tracking with me on that. You can imagine. How would you feel? What would you do? Now, I know the good old American got a tank of gas, and man, I'm going somewhere else, but let's just say this is the only one that's available. This is the triangle area gathering, and you don't have time to get 4 hours from here or 2 hours. What would you do? How would you feel? That's just a childish, silly illustration, isn't it? Because it's not going to happen here. But that's what I just read about, something like that. That's what I just read from the scripture, something like that. Something like that was actually going on, and what I just read was true. What I just told you was a childish, silly illustration. But it stayed with me all week, so now I've dispensed it. Thinking about this whole section of scripture, just a little sentence here that's come to my mind looking about this whole thing. We see Jesus Christ as he demonstrates his zeal for pure worship. If you just close your eyes, read it, and as many times as I have, and you read it, after a while, you see You see our Lord Jesus Christ demonstrating His passion, His zeal for pure worship. I sure hope that's our heart for pure worship. And the only way we can have pure worship is have our hearts made pure by the precious blood of Christ and a continual confessing and repenting and bringing us to a place that we can come with clean hands and a pure heart to have pure worship. So that's where we are. So allow me now for a few minutes to take each text and tell you a little of what I've gained and gathered and then make some points. First thing you see is verse 12. It's a little phrase that we see a lot in the scriptures. There's a lot in John. I looked them up. There's a lot of them. After this. It's almost like the little word we see sometimes, therefore. In other words, something has happened prior to this. After this, he went down, you know, to Capernaum, you know, and his brothers and his mother and his brothers and disciples, and they stayed there. After this. In other words, after what? After the wedding at Cana of Galilee. After the glorious picture we saw there of Christ manifesting His glory. We've seen that. We saw that last week and how He took water and made it into wine. How He solved the problem there. And so that's the backdrop here as we see that. Verse 11. This, the first of His signs, Jesus did in Cana in Galilee, manifest His glory. And His disciples believed in Him. Now, I'm going to just jump ahead to the end. There's a lot of believing going on around here. But sometimes it's not genuine. It's, I can believe that. But it's not genuine saving faith. So just threw that in. We'll get to that. I'm reminded of verse of chapter 1, verse 14. And the Word became flesh. And what? Tabernacled. We're going to be talking a lot about it. Pretty interesting, isn't it? Dwelt among us, and we have seen His glory. Glory as of the only Son from the Father. What? Full of grace and truth. So this is the backdrop here. This is after this. This is what's going on. Can you just see this picture with me? Jesus accepted the invitation to a private wedding. I don't know what size it was. Average size? I don't know. I don't know the size. But it was a private wedding. I'm going to just say it just for sake. An average wedding. I don't know, several hundred? Average? You say, well, mine was small. Okay, but just average wedding. But it was a private deal. And then all of a sudden, we see something taking place in our text for today. Jesus visits a public meeting where there's thousands. That's the word, thousands. All these extra biblical writers and all this stuff I hear, I don't know. Some said as many as a million were there that week. But let's just say thousands were there versus a few hundred maybe. See the contrast here? One private, one public. That's what we see here. A few family and friends, a very large gathering. This is what we see. And verse 13 points it out. The Passover of the Jews was at hand, and Jesus went up to Jerusalem. So my bullet point, if I was making bullet points, would be Passover now. Passover. Let's talk about that. The Passover. It's interesting that John, and again, just looking at the text and reading through John, the whole book, He keeps track of things for us, the Jewish feasts. And he mentions three Passovers three times. Three times. John 2:13 we're looking at. 6:4. 11:55. And even chapter 5, verse 1, he mentions a feast of the Jews. So we see that it's very important to John, the writer, and it's important to the Jews. Should be important to us as well. And notice he went up to Jerusalem. He went up there. He went to the capital city. This is where the annual Passover was to take place. And that's where Jesus was going, the Passover. We learn about that in Exodus 12 and how that unfolded for us as we see the Jews in bondage and there they are in Egypt and all that took place. And God is constantly doing things. He did 10 of them to get them out of there, the plagues. All this is taking place, and you can read up on that, and you know it, I'm sure. Especially if you've watched Charlton Heston in the past, back with some kind of, what did we have back then? VCR. You remember that one? So we know a little bit about some of that in our minds, but anyway. This is what was taking place, and the responsibility for the firstborn was going to die, and the responsibility of the people, they were told to kill this lamb and take the blood and put it over the doorpost, and the death angel's going to come through, and every firstborn's going to die, but the death angel will pass over where the blood is on the doorpost. So that's what we're talking about here. We're talking about this. This is to be commemorated here. This Passover, it was something that needed to take place, and it was a week's worth of this. Because right after the Passover time, and they carried that out, there was the unleavened bread, the feast, and all that went on there. So, and you go to Deuteronomy 16. We can also see the instructions of what had to be done for the Passover. So those are things that the scriptures point out to us. So the Passover. And all of a sudden we come to our text that's before us as we're reading through it. And we're told about this clearing, or as the writers of the Bible many times put the headings over them, cleansing of the temple. And it could be either, you call it what you want to, I call it clearing. I like the idea that it cleared out things. But anyway, that's just me. So as we see the synoptics unpack for us, we see that they mention Matthew 21, Mark 11, and Luke 19. They all mention this clearing of the temple. They mention that. And so John's here in chapter 2 mentions it, and these other writers mentions it, so it's as if there's two. Scholars argue over that. Scholars love to argue. That's just what they do. They love it. And they've argued over this, and I don't know the full answer, but for me, the natural reading of Scripture settles it for me at this stage I'm at and this level I'm at. So whether or not John brought it from back there, you know, and brought it into here, I don't know. But I know it's here, and I'm thankful, and I trust the Holy Spirit that he inspired the writers. So there it is. So we have possibly two, very likely. I believe two. So there we have those. One at the beginning of his public ministry, which is here, and one at the end, almost at the end of his life, right before he was put to death. So for me, just my comment, for me it's not hard to believe that after Jesus left the temple and things went back to normal, that the old boy set the tables back up. And the leader said, let's start back in our business. It's not hard for me to believe that. And then approximately three years later, Jesus has to do it again. So that's very just a thought. So, but for us, as we think about the Passover, as we think about what we do now that Christ has come, we are under the new covenant now, and we celebrate the Lord's table, the Lord's supper, and it's in the Gospels, and we a lot of times use Paul's writings. 1 Corinthians 11, for as often as you eat this bread and drink this cup, you proclaim the Lord's death till he comes. So we do that. So there's the Passover. All right, look at verse 14. In the temple, he found that those who were selling oxen and sheep and pigeons and the money changers sitting there. Let's move from the bullet point of Passover now to temple. I'm going to point this out for us. This temple here. It's been said that this first temple was built by Solomon, and it was destroyed 1,000 years later, and in 515 BC it was rebuilt, and all this going on. So all these years have gone by. Then Herod the Great had recently, 40 some years, but recently started the rebuilding. You know, it was still in process. It wasn't quite finished, scholars say. So that's this temple we see here, this temple. What was that temple all about? The temple was where people came and met with God. It's a place where the Ark of the Covenant and the sacrifice, all, man, it was in full roll, full steam ahead during this time. And we're reminded that the sacrificial system was in place. And you read Deuteronomy 12, 5 through 7, you get a picture of what was going on there. There's sacrifices offered and animals offered and doves, and on we go. So that was going on. That was what in the temple we see here. And it's interesting to me as I think about these oxen and sheep and pigeons, as I think about these animals and as I've read about them, it seems as if for convenience sake, this purchasing of animals and all of that had moved from across the Kidron Valley into the temple courts now. You see how things can change. It seems like, what's happened here? I mean, at one time they could purchase those. Nothing wrong with purchasing those and bringing them because they're going hours and hours of walking. There's nothing wrong with that, but it's interesting for convenience sake. There they were. They were allowed, the temple officials and the leaders allowed them to move them into, of all places, not as four courts, but notice the court of the Gentiles. Again, we're talking acres, people. We're not talking a little room like we got out here. Acres. Some, as John Phillips said, perhaps 19 acres. So it was a big spot there for the temple. And when we say the temple, it's like saying the church. We don't say Sunday school room, upstairs. You know, it's like, boom. So that's what was going on here. It's very interesting. Very interesting. And not only were they purchasing these things, these creatures, and bringing them in, different prices for different animals. The rich had more. They could buy nicer. The poor could buy less. And that was all that was taking place. And then the money changers were there. That's what the text says. The money changers. What were they doing? Well, it was required, according to what I've read, that the currency, it was an exchange of currency. It had to be brought up. They came from different places with different coinage, with different money, and it had to be brought into the money that the Jewish temple accepted there. So that had to take place. And also another thing scholars have said, they were paying taxes. They paid their taxes there once a year. Every male over 20 years old had to pay tax, and they paid those. So all this money changing and all this paying and all this was going on there. Again, it wasn't that the Lord Jesus Christ was against purchasing animals. He wasn't against the exchange of currency. He was not against them paying the taxes. You know what he was against? I know you know because you're probably ahead of me. He was totally against where that it took place. That's what he was against. Where it took place. In the place for worship, this took place. So that's what we see here about the temple. Look at verse 15, what Jesus did. And making a whip of cords, this is what he did. Perhaps he saw some cords, and I don't know, but I'm just saying, he rolled them up and he made them up. He, making a whip of cords, he drove them all out of the temple with the sheep and the oxen. And he poured out the coins of the money changers and overturned their tables. Not only did he pour out the money that was stacked up and making change and doing all that, I can just see that, can't you? He just raked all that over and kicked over tables. Good night. Woo. And he told those who sold pigeons, take these things away. Doesn't necessarily say that he opened the lid and they all flew out. Maybe he's smart enough and wise enough to say, why do I want to cause other trouble? I'll just take those crates of pigeons out of here. Take them away. And then he made this statement. Do not make my Father's house, the Son of God, my Father's house, a house of trade. That's what he said. The actions of Jesus reveal his righteous indignation. Some would say he was angry, but we Christians always don't want to say the word angry. We want to say it's righteous indignation. That's what I have when I'm angry. No, truthfully, he was angry. He had a right to be angry. What they had done, they had taken his Father's house and turned it into a business. He had a right. The leaders, they had allowed this marketplace. My Father's house, as Matthew records, Matthew 21, my house shall be called a house of prayer. You've made it a den of robbers. So there must have been something here in the synoptics. They all say that, the three. You know, there must be something here going on other than just making accurate change. Something must have been happening here. But there's one thing about it when we're thinking about the temple, this place where God had set aside, where confession of sin, where sacrificial atonement was made, where prayers were made, where praise were made, where worship was made. All that has been turned into a market. That's what he's saying. What Jesus saw and heard was not what Isaiah saw and heard when he entered the temple. Quite a bit of difference. All this was going on, all this noise, but not when Isaiah entered the temple, what he saw. Quite a bit of difference in what he heard. Holy, holy, holy. That's what the temple should have been. Jesus' actions, they were forceful. They were not cruel, but they were necessary. You don't herd animals with, hey, y'all, go, 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 go. You don't herd big beast by just saying go. And matter of fact, you got to have something to make some noise or some pain. So that's what we see Jesus doing here, this whip. And how many did he drive out? All. He drove them all. And he poured out the money. And he turned over the tables. All this stuff took place there. Jesus did this. He did not appreciate the fact that they had turned his Father's house into a flea market, we would say, or some kind of selling something or another, a place of business. And again, as I said, could be some crookedness going on, some gouging. Some scholars have said when they changed the money, they charged them 10 to 12% just to change it into the currency necessary. So we don't know for sure. Perhaps it's like what takes place here in America when a disaster comes. Isn't it a sad scenario when a disaster comes and merchants start selling? They were selling these chainsaws for $2.99. They went to $3.99 that day. They were selling these generators for $400. They just went to $5. Some of that could have been going on there, but whatever it was, and again, the synoptic writers make it clear there's some robbery going on here, but Jesus took care of business, didn't he? And he reveals three things about him here in this very setting here, 15 and 16. My opinion, he reveals his authority. He reveals his power. Do you know that if there were thousands there, one man single-handedly ran them all out, turned over all the tables, and nobody stopped him. They could have called temple guards. They could have called the temple police. They could have called the Roman soldiers. Nobody stopped him. Isn't that interesting? One average man. He was not Hulk Hogan. He was an average fellow. He was not the Hulk either. He was just an average Jewish man. But his authority carried power. And his had the power because they did not attack him in something else. He reveals his holy anger. I remind you of this because it came to my mind when I was reading this. I said this, I'm like, well, Revelation 6:16, the wrath of the Lamb of God. The wrath of the Lamb was here. Whoa, is that not heavy? Or I was also reminded of Hebrews 10:31 where it says, it is a fearful thing to fall into the hands of the living God. Wow, some things were happening there. He took care of that, and his Father took care of him. Verse 17. The disciples now. His disciples remembered that it was written. All this was going on. Zeal for your house will consume me. Psalms 69:9. Great passage. Study that when you can. Let me read it the full. This was the first part. For zeal for your house has consumed me, and the reproaches of those who reproach you have fallen on me. What a passage. By the way, this passage is used a lot through the New Testament. And the disciples were watching as Jesus was clearing the temple, and they were being reminded of what David had gone through and what David wrote about. Read Psalm 69. Here he is, he's lamenting. He's saying, save me. All this, I'm depressed, I'm all this stuff has come upon me. I have a passion for God, I have a passion for building, all this has come upon me, and my people around me hate me, and my family is against me, and on he goes. And it was said, zeal for your Father's house. So the disciples saw this. They just saw this, and they applied this to him. He's doing his Father's will, but yet he's attracting hatred towards him. The religious are against him, and the people are against him, and the disciples are saying, this is a lot like David said, or we could say David's greater son has this in common with David, you know? David, you know the passage? You're familiar with that. Jesus Christ, the son of David. So they could do it. It is a fact, I remind you, application-wise. It is a fact that those who have hatred directed towards God may cause suffering for those of us who desire to live for him and have passion for him. It may cost us just like that, or Romans 15:3 uses the passage. Let me read it to you. For Christ did not please himself. Okay? Paul put it right in line for us. But as it is written, the reproaches of those who reproached you fell on me. Second part of 69:9. What a passage. Think about this. Just think with me. Again, Jesus manifested his glory. John 2:11. Now, verse 17, Jesus manifests his zeal for his Father's house. Oh, so the disciples. Now let's look at the Jews, verse 18. So the Jews said to him, to Jesus, all this happened now. And the Jews said to him, what sign do you show us for doing these things? How about that? Good night. Did you see this? I mean, let me put it in my terms. The Jews said, who in the world told you You had the right to do that. You don't have a right to come in here and change things. That's basically the way they put it. I mean, they didn't ask for information. It was a challenge to his authority. That's what it was. And his authority was given to him by his father. Give me a sign, they said. Prove to us that you had a right to do this. Blindness is all around, isn't it? Blindness. Side note, my comment. Lord, help me here. I've felt that and experienced that myself in the past, way back. Who gave you, Danny Ray Jarman, the right to do this or change that? I've felt that. And I remember the answer. All I could say was, the Lord. So here's our Lord, something way bigger than my little mess. And there it is. The blindness of the Jewish leaders asking for a sign. Asking for a sign. Isn't it amazing? They're asking for something they can't even see. There's been a sign done in your presence. One little average man cleaned this place out. You didn't see that? Well, that's what we see here. It was the Apostle John who said in chapter 12, 37, he said, though he had done so many signs before them, they still did not believe in him. And I'm reminded of Jesus and Doubting Thomas. You remember that when it took place? I'll not believe till I put my hand and see and all that. John 20:29, Jesus said to him, Thomas, have you believed because you've seen me? And then an encouragement to all of us who haven't seen him physically yet. Blessed are those who have not seen, yet have believed. So, there's your Jews. Notice, let's move from the disciples to the Jews. Now let's move to Jesus, verse 19-20. Jesus answers them. You know, they're asking for a sign. They're calling for a sign. Jesus answers them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I'll raise it up. The Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you're going to raise it in 3 days? Wow, they were baffled, lost, blind, but even common sense. That makes no sense. This temple, it makes absolutely no sense. Tear it down, and you're going to raise it? It's taken 46 years to get here. We're not quite done with it, and you're going to raise this in 3 days? Yeah, interesting. Interesting, too, that they are so blind and so distracted because of what's going on that they say foolish stuff. And later on, when Jesus is on trial before the Sanhedrin, they totally misunderstood and added to. Destroy this temple. Remember it said 3 days I'll raise it up? Matthew 26:61. They said, against Jesus, the Sanhedrin, this man said, now notice how they've completely changed it and messed it up. This man, this Jesus, this man has said, I am able to destroy the temple of God and build it in 3 days. He didn't say that. He said, you do that. But you see how all tangled up they get. It just proves what Paul taught us about the God of this age. In other words, Paul said it in 2 Corinthians 4:4. In their case, the God of this world has blinded the minds of the unbelievers to keep them from seeing the light of the gospel of the glory of Christ, who is the image of God. So we can just see that unfolding here for us. Destroy this temple, I'll raise it up. What a statement. What a statement. Verse 21. But he was speaking. He wasn't talking about that physical, literal brick, mortar, marble. He wasn't talking about that. But he was speaking about the temple of his body. That's what he was talking about. The sign he would give them would be far greater than a building of materials. Matter of fact, in the synoptics, Matthew gives us a good understanding of that. Matthew 12:38-40. Then some of the scribes and the Pharisees answered him, saying, "Teacher, we wish to see a sign from you." But he answered them, "An evil and adulterous generation seeks for a sign, but no sign will be given to it except the sign of the prophet Jonah." Jesus knows how to do it, doesn't he? Couldn't I? "For just as Jonah was 3 days and 3 nights in the belly of the great fish, so will the Son of Man be 3 days and 3 nights in the heart of the earth." In other words, you want a sign? Jesus said, "I'm going to give you a sign." The true sign Jesus Christ gives us, his own resurrected body. That's the sign. Destroy this temple, in 3 days I'll raise it up. This temple, the ultimate sacrifice would take place within 3 days of death and burial. Jesus Christ, the true temple, would rise from the dead. His death and the ultimate sacrificial lamb that he was, his death would render the Jerusalem temple obsolete. That's what we're seeing here. You won't miss that if you read a few chapters over, like chapter 4. Jesus talks to the Samaritan woman. He tells them that. You're talking about worshiping up there? Hey, that's not, yeah, that's going to come to an end. His resurrection would lay the foundation for a new temple. The church of Jesus Christ, the people of God, true believers, 1 Corinthians 3:16. Do you not know that you are God's temple and that God's Spirit dwells in you? There you go. You're a temple, you have the Spirit in you. Or 1 Corinthians 6:19. Or do you not know that your body is the temple of the Holy Spirit within you? Or 2 Corinthians 6:16, we are the temple of the living God. Or Ephesians 2:19, you can read on. That's settled. That building is no more. God doesn't reside in buildings. May I just say on the side note here, just for me to enjoy saying this, God's not interested in a building. We are sometimes, but he's not. This is great. Please understand me. It's great to be coming in out of the cold and gathering here. But God's more interested in you than he is this building. And he's more interested in us promoting him than a building. So let's settle that. And it's interesting too, as you come to the temple. He said it, the temple of his body. John acknowledges that. So sweet how John the writer gives us a picture here. He sticks in something for us right here, verse 22. The disciples wasn't sure either. But John gives us a little side note here, a little something to understand. He acknowledges that we didn't understand it. We didn't understand all that, the temple of his, but we didn't understand that. Look at verse 22. He said, "Let me give you some help, boys. Let me give you a little side note here. Read this, boys. When therefore he was raised from the dead, his disciples remembered that he had said this, and they believed the scriptures and the words and the word that Jesus had spoken. So he's like, they're not quite sure, but he says, let me throw this in. This is jumping ahead, but let me show you this, what happened. And that's what we see here in verse 22. And in closing, I want you to see verses 23 through 25, because this brings us to a place of this subject of signs. Show me a sign. He's shown them a sign. He's shown them a sign. People still are seeking signs. Some kind of sign. If I could just see, you know, some sign. This is what Jesus says. John records this here for us, the truth of what Jesus is all about. This is our Lord's warning to those who claim to believe in Jesus because of some sign they've seen. Look at it, verse 23, 4 and 5. Now when he was in Jerusalem at the Passover feast, many believed in his name when they, what? Saw the signs that he was doing. Here's the warning. But Jesus, on his part, did not entrust himself in them, because he knew all people and needed no one to bear witness about man and people, for he himself knew what was in man. In other words, Jesus is saying, just because people say they believe, just because people see something, oh, I believe that, that doesn't change a thing with Jesus. You know what Jesus is saying? Jesus is saying this. He had no faith in their faith. What a statement. Or I could say it another way. My term. Jesus didn't have any confidence in what they're saying. Saying stuff means nothing. It's just words. Superficial, external. We have it in our culture as well. If I just do something, or if I'll go, you know, if I go to church, I mean, check. If I say something, would you save me? You saved, and just go back and live as if nothing's happened. Jesus was clear about this. This is a warning here. He's saying, just because people see stuff, even experience stuff, I don't put any confidence in that. Saving faith is changing faith. Wherever he went, Jesus made a difference, didn't he? He made some changes. And I'm reminded, because people have asked this, what about so-and-so? I know when it was the day when they prayed and they did this, but it seems like they're not, and I don't know what to make of that. Read Matthew 13, please. Read the parable of the sower, please. He lays four different soils out. Only one is real. And you're thinking, so do you think you know? Me? No. I don't know. But does he know? Yeah. And so I'm just saying, he lays it out, the good soil. That's the only one that produced. What did it do? It produced. It produced. He indeed bears fruit, yields some 100. Man, some's really good. 60, 30. But there's evidence here. And we've been reminded as we come to the end here, we've been reminded in John chapter 1, verses 12 and 13, we've been reminded, but all who did receive him, who believed in his name, he gave the right to become children of God, who were born not of blood, nor of the will of the Father, their Father, or of the will of man, but of God, born of God. And there's coming a day that people are going to say, but did we not? We did all these things, Matthew 7. We did all these things. And Jesus is sad. It's going to be sad that Jesus is going to say, I never knew you. Yeah, but I did. I'm sorry. I never knew you. And the proof that we know him is Paul's writings, as if anyone is in Christ, He's a new creation. Old has passed. It doesn't mean we're sinless. It means our sins are forgiven and we're moving forward in our walk. Less and less practice of sin. Less and less practice. So Jesus gave that warning at the end. He said, this is the sign. I'll give you a sign. A changed life. That's a sign. A changed life. Now, two closing comments. Overview. How does this, we've looked at this great passage. Hope you'll study it carefully and get some good stuff out of it. But these verses 12 through 25, three main things that sort of say to me. We see, for one, and this is the scope of it, or the arch of it, we see the deity of Christ revealed. From beginning right over there, the deity of Christ. We've already studied that doctrinal truth is there, but now we see it in practice. We just see it in this, we saw it at the wedding for that matter, but we sure see it here. He single-handedly, I mean, this is deity here now. He single-handedly cleared the temple out with messianic zeal. How do you like that one? Yeah, he did. And he predicted his resurrection. And he knows the heart of man. Wow, such deity. So how do we apply this to Macedonia? And to you that are saying it's about lunch. How do we apply that? Let me just make a couple of little things here that's been on my mind this week in studying this. One, so this is for Macedonia, and if you're visiting with us, God bless you. You're, don't take that I'm talking about you, but if you're a member here and you're part of this body, I may be talking about you. I think the application warrants it. What? How do we flesh this out and make this fit us? How? One, we must keep our time of corporate worship free from distractions. Now, I've said it. We got to work at that. We have to keep working at it, but we have to work at it. Do you know sometimes distractions can be innocent, but yet they're still distractions? I remember R.C. Sproul saying in the church that he pastored for 30, 40, I don't know, forever. He went home to be with the Lord. He said, we have a policy here. We set this up to begin with. When we get to the place that it's time to worship and the word, he said, the lights all go down. That's the indicator. We've trained our people. He said, we've trained them from dads and moms right on up. They got grown kids. We trained them. When the lights go down, time to settle down now. It's time when the lights go down. He said, that's the indication that it's time to focus. And don't be a distraction. Let's worship God and hear from God. Yes. That's their deal. All I'll say about us here at Macedonia, maybe some of you who have kids who have a little bitty bladder about that big, maybe you need to sit right here. Because there's some people over here that's okay to sit out here. Maybe you need to decide that. Yeah, y'all, some of y'all over here, y'all kidneys are fine. You can come over here. But you've got some kids and they're going to get up about the time the biggest, best, most solid sound truth comes out. They're going to get up, and some of you are sitting here and you're like I am when I'm sitting here and you do something like that. I'm just like, where? And then I come back, where was he? Where am I? I don't even know where I am now. I've gotten so distracted. Now, I'm probably the only one in this building like that. Probably the only one. But I'm just passing this on to you because I believe the Lord would have me to tell you. It's our responsibility to work all that out. Work that out. So if you have that, fine. It's not a problem. We don't want you to not come here. We don't want you to leave on account of that. Just work it out. Got a place over here. Guarantee you won't distract anybody. These people will be focusing. They won't even know it. Or you could do it over here, but it probably is better here because that door doesn't make any noise. The guys have took the clappers off, so it'll ease right out, and you can ease right in. Okay, does that make sense? We have to do that. Secondly, on that same subject, in our own personal life as we are the temple of the Holy Spirit in our own personal life. We have to remove certain distractions. You can't get rid of the kids. You got to raise them. Okay? I don't mean that. But there's certain distractions that go on that keeps you from walking with the Lord. You may have to work on that. All right? Secondly, we must remember that Jesus Christ is the focus of our worship. We're not here worshiping a building. We're not here worshiping anything in a building. We're not here worshiping the songs that we sing. We're not here worshiping the preacher, teacher, elder, pastor, shepherd that stands up. We're not here like that's not. We're not even here worshiping this. You're not here worshiping this. You're not here worshiping the doctrines that are so helpful to you. You're not here doing that. That is not what we are here for. We're here for one reason: to worship the living God and to hear from Him. We have to focus that. We have to make ourselves. So, side note again, just quick, real quick. So you say, I've worked so hard, I'm so sleepy, I can't keep my eyes open. Get up. Just get up and go on outside in the road out there and get you some air. Does that help? He said, well, because you be sitting there and you'll be nodded off and then you become a distraction. Just get up. Does that help? Okay. I love y'all. Third, we must understand that we are the temple. God expects us to keep this thing good. Careful, take care of. He expects that from us. The Holy Spirit of God is within us. We have a temple here. Use it for the glory of God. We're supposed to do that. Again, I'm not on this. You need to look like your most favorite movie star. I have no time for that crowd. They're lost as a ball in high grass. I don't care if they look good. They don't look good to God. But you who are living for God and walking in the Spirit, you look good. And let's keep that going. That's our temple. And then last, we must remember that Jesus Christ knows everything about us. You can't hide. You think you can. You might hide from your husband, ma'am, sir. You might hide from your wife. And your kids might think you can hide from your parents, and you do a pretty good job at it. But there's one that sees everything you do and knows everything you do, and you will give an account to Him. And it's very, very important that we understand that. And He knows who are born again and who are lost as a ball in high grass, but they're just saying they are to get folks off their back. God knows. And I pray that at this church and at this place of teaching that we'll be able to teach and lay the truth out, and the Spirit of God will work in that, and He'll transform your heart. So, let me pray. Father, thank You for Your Word and the simple applications and whatever needs to take place in our hearts and in our lives and in our church and all that we do. We want to glorify You, and we want to be able to let the world know that You've worked in us. We want to be able to not be a reproach, but be a testimony of Your saving grace and Your transforming power. So would You please let everybody in here who has ears to hear, please let them hear You. In Jesus' name, amen.